was preparing for the text I'm going to preach this morning, I kept thinking back to where I was getting near the end of my years of training and education and internships, all of which were very supervised and very structured, and looking forward to the day when I would become ordained and have a church to pastor and serve. And how I had certain things in my mind, as I suppose everyone does, looking forward to transitions like this, that gave me pause, that made me worry. I'm sure trial lawyers, as they get near the end of their education, begin to think, can I stand up there in front of the judge and deal with all the stuff? And I'm sure doctors worry about making a wrong diagnosis, and I'm sure that everyone has these kind of things. And what I was worried about, and more actually, as I was exposed to ministry work, was going to the hospital a lot and bumping into something that would really freak me out. Because here's the thing, Pastor Zach does not really like blood. At least not large portions of it. I don't like to see it. When I see it, it just gives me the willies. I get a little woozy sometimes when I see a lot. And I thought maybe, you know, I get a call and this something bad has happened. Come to the hospital. You're needed for pastoral care. And I'd see something horrific and just... Now, I realize that I have 5-6 quarts of blood inside my body. And to be honest, I'm not even crazy about that. But as long as I can't see it, I'm okay with it. When I give blood, I can't look at that thing, you know, filling up. No, thank you. But by God's grace, I've found that I have been in hospitals and in places where I've been in the midst of a lot of rough things happening, and I've held it together, and God has been there for me. And I'll tell you what really comforted me as I was thinking about this, as I was looking forward to a life, a career of ministry, was, hey, at least I'm not training to be a rabbi. Because I couldn't do it. Because, you know, when there's a little baby and new in our congregation, a pastor will hold the baby and we'll either baptize the baby sprinkling water, or as Baptists, we'll dedicate the baby with a little oil and say, oh, you're sweet, here you go. But not the rabbi. Now, the rabbis, of course, don't take part in, on the eighth day, the rite of circumcision directly. They don't do it. Not your average everyday rabbi, anyway. A Moyle or a Mohail will do that. But they got to be right in there. You know, they're reading stuff. They're in the little circle, and they're looking. And I know I would pass out every time. Maybe after a few years, I would get to the point where I could stay conscious and just throw up or something. But I know I'd never get to the point where I wouldn't go, and I'm sure that's not helpful. And of course, you can't opt out of that. That's a very, very important part of ministry in that tradition, because it's a very central part of the tradition itself of Judaism is circumcision. And we find that reflected here in Colossians chapter 2. Because in one verse, we have the word circumcision or circumcised 3 times. And then again, a 4th time, just a couple verses later. It was such a central thing that it kind of defined, in a way, Judaism to many people. And what we see here in this reference upon reference upon reference to circumcision is a little bit of fleshing out, if you will, of the question from last week of what exactly were these false teachers that Paul warned about adding to the gospel? We know that there was a little Gnostic Greek philosophy that they were adding, that there was possibly some angel worship and venerating angels rather than God. And here we see that there was also this element of emphasizing circumcision. And so Paul turns it around on these believers. You see, circumcision was simply a rite, a religious rite, where the infant male child had a very small piece of flesh removed with a flint knife, and it was a picture, an outward picture, of the internal removing, casting off, cutting away of the sin nature. And so, yes, it was the sign, the seal, outwardly, of the covenant for the Old Covenant people, but it was never intended just to be outward. In fact, from Deuteronomy, we read things like this. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul. So it was never intended to stand in for devotion and even regeneration, but rather to be an outward sign of something inward, not unlike something like baptism. And yet, we find again and again that the people cling to it as simply a legalistic, outward thing. Something that must be checked off. And even though we do have circumcision mentioned three times in one verse here, let me assure you that this passage isn't really about that. That something more is being discussed here. That something more is meant even by the word circumcision in the New Testament. Almost every time. It's like Forrest Gump. Who's seen Forrest Gump? When I was 18, I think I saw Forrest Gump in a theater, and I thought I understood the movie, and I got out of there. I said, man, I hated that movie. I just hated it. How stupid was that? And the next day, I still was talking about it. And I was in the commons there. I was talking about, I hated that movie. It was so dumb. This one guy invented all these things and came up with all these slogans and all this. And somebody said, but Zach, you're not understanding it properly. This movie's not about one man. It's about a generation. And I said, oh. I still hate it. But I understood. And I do, but I understood that there was more being discussed. This guy was kind of standing in for a whole generation. And in the same way, when you read about circumcision as such in the New Testament, it's generally standing in for all of the rites and rituals and rules that kind of go with the old covenant that had passed away. This old covenant that had been fulfilled in Christ. These things were there to foreshadow Christ, but were often hijacked by people who turned them into a covenant of works, a way that you could earn salvation, rather than something that would point you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that happened even in the early church. Now, this is stuff that's very distant from us. None of us, I don't think, really would primarily think of circumcision as this kind of sacred, holy rite and with reverence and awe. And so let me read for you, even though I don't generally use this translation from the pulpit, let me read for you from the New Living Translation, because I think they do a spectacular job of kind of bridging a little bit the contexts between that world and ours for a 21st century Gentile like you and me. We read this, when you came to Christ, you were, quote, circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. That's the text in front of us today. And let's just begin again. I'll move back into the English Standard Version that I usually use, and most of you have the NIV in front of you, both of which are still good translations. It begins this way, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now recognize here that circumcision is not being used as a metaphor to illustrate something about Jesus. Rather, Paul is showing how circumcision and all those rites and rituals and rules of the Old Covenant always were about Jesus. And if we take them out of that context, we don't understand them properly. And what is this circumcision made without hands? Well, the putting off of the body of flesh. And that word putting off is a really punchy word. It's one of these words that has two prefixes at the beginning. When one would probably do, but the second one's there just to make it punchier. It's got ek, which means out of or out from, and apa, which means away or away from. The word ekduomai, which is kind of the root word here, it means to take off. You know, you take off your shirt, you know, when you go home, you go to bed, you take off your clothes. They would actually speak more in terms of getting out of. You think about the kind of garments they had that maybe made more sense. They get out of their clothes. Put it off. Get out. And then you add this apa, away from, and you have the notion not only of getting out of, but getting away from. You're getting out, you're getting away. You might do this if, for example, you heard your coat ticking and thought maybe you had a bomb. You'd take it off, you'd get away from it. Or if a skunk had sprayed you and it smelled very bad, you'd get out, get away. Or yesterday, if you happened to be wearing maize and blue, you'd find yourself wanting to just get out and just get away from it all. You know what I mean? Dave's not even smiling. Get out, get away. And that's what happens in this circumcision made without hand. And we get out and get away from what? From the body of flesh. Now to us that sounds redundant. Body, flesh, same thing. No. Make a note even in the margin of your Bible if you do that. I understand if you like to keep it pristine, but if you write something about how the word body here, soma in Greek, it refers just to your body. You know, the kind of thing that the Gnostics said was evil. Your body was wicked just from being physical, just from being made out of matter. The Bible doesn't teach that. The flesh, on the other hand, is understood as a technical term most often in the New Testament, and it refers to our sin nature. In fact, the NIV and many other translations translate it sin nature to make sure we don't start thinking in this Gnostic way that our bodies are evil. The flesh then refers to that in us which is against God, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, the stuff that wants to rebel, and that's what was put off and put away from us in this circumcision done without hands. Now if that's the case, the question might be asked, why do we still sin? I'll get to that later, but Paul doesn't get there just yet. In verse 12, he sort of changes what his grid is. He says, having been buried with him in baptism. You see, baptism is another, there's not a connection, a one-for-one between circumcision and baptism, whereas we don't see baptism replacing circumcision. As Baptists, we believe baptism is to take place not immediately following birth, but immediately following being born again, the spiritual birth, the rebirth. But in some sense, they are kind of analogs of one another. And so we see that in baptism, we actually experience this circumcision made without hands. In baptism, we are buried with Christ. And I think this is a very compelling argument made several times in Scripture for immersion. We as Baptists believe that the most biblical way to baptize is to immerse. At Judson, of course, we don't teach that other forms of baptism are invalid or that you must be re-baptized. We understand that it's more about the heart than how much water was used. But we do see the fullness of the picture when someone goes under the water and they're pictured being buried with Christ in the tomb. So they go under and share in his death. Now what is this to do with circumcision? Well, we read in Daniel, 500 years before Christ comes on the scene as a human, we read Daniel talking about how the Messiah will come and he will put an end to sin and he will atone for iniquity. How will he do it? By being cut off and having nothing. He'll be cut off, not in a little way, not in a circumcision way, but in an entire way. He will be cut off and have nothing. And so in baptism, we share in that burial, that death, that being cut off. Also in the resurrection to glory and newness of life, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. And we need to share in that death of Christ, that being cut off, because we acknowledge what our situation was, what our position was spiritually before we came to faith in Christ. Paul tells us that it was this: you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead. Dead in your trespasses, dead in sin, dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, of your sin nature. Uncircumcision, I don't think that's even really a word. It is now, I guess. Paul used it. But uncircumcision refers to the Gentiles in the Old Testament world. They talk about, you remember Saul was about to die, don't let these uncircumcised men kill me. He tells his armor bearer to kill him instead. And when they would say, oh, those are the uncircumcised, they weren't referring to their anatomy, but to their godlessness. That they had not put off the sin nature. That they had embraced it instead. And that describes us before we came to Christ. The uncircumcision, that we not only could not put off the flesh, the sin nature, and get away from it, we didn't even want to until Jesus entered the picture. We were dead. Ephesians 2, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. We were spiritually dead. And we were born that way. Again, Ephesians 2, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh, the sin nature, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Jesus assumes this as well. You may remember a couple years ago at about this time, coming up on Halloween, I preached on Ephesians 2 on that very text. And I brought in my skeleton, and I hung him right here. Not my skeleton, but this cardboard skeleton that I hang on the door at Halloween time. Poor guy has gone missing this year. But I'm sure my wife had nothing to do with that. But I brought it in and I said, look, we used to be the Walking Dead. We were Halloween people. We were walking around as if we were alive, but spiritually dead. You remember the movie, I See Dead People? Walking around like ordinary people. They don't know they're dead. That was us. Walking around doing stuff that living people do, but being spiritually dead, being by nature children of wrath. And Jesus, he again assumes this even as he's teaching. Everyone knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Some people know John 3:17. Son came into the world not to condemn the world, etc. But most people don't know John 3:18, where we read that anyone who does not believe, not will be condemned, but stands condemned already. Jesus knew he was talking to people who by their sin were already condemned in the sight of God. That's why he could say, when you believe in me, you have passed from death, where you were, to life. From death to life, born again. We have a great picture of that in the Old Testament, is Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, another good Halloween-type illustration. We read, the hand of the Lord was upon me, this is the prophet Ezekiel in the exile, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And the word bones here refers to the remains of those who had been slaughtered in a battle. And he led me among them and beheld that there were many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. So these are dry bones. These are bones of people who died some time ago, been bleached in the sun, been rotted away. Billy Crystal will tell you there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. And these guys are all dead, okay? They're not someone who's died a moment ago. Maybe you could do CPR and resuscitate them. No, they're a hopeless cause as far as bringing them back to life. And yet, God asks him this, Son of man, can these bones live? The answer I would give is no. But he says, oh Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, preach over the bones. Say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so he obeyed. And there's this description of all of the sinews forming and the flesh forming. It's almost like a modern horror movie with some CGI special effects going on. These dead, dry bones live when the prophet obeys God and preaches the word of God to them. Now, I've heard this called a beautiful passage. It's not. It's not beautiful, not from the human perspective. It's not a pretty picture at all, but it is an amazing picture. And it is a wonderful picture. And it is good news for those of us who were dead and have passed from death to life that God can do this miracle. And in the same way, what Christ endured so that we could be born again was not beautiful, not from a worldly perspective. In the same way as you saw the sinews and the muscle and all that, and the blood, I don't like to see the blood. If you had been there at the crucifixion, you'd have seen it as well when they laid open his back. And Christ was ripped to shreds. He was laid open with a scourge. He was nailed to a cross. He was beaten again and again with fist and rod. And it's not a pretty picture, but it's an amazing picture. And it's a wonderful picture. And it is good news for those who are dead in their sins. That thought of a little procedure, a little cut, makes me grimace, and I say, oh, thank goodness that's passed away from the old to the new covenant, and clergy are not involved in that, and yet we see the triviality, the absolute minuteness of that little sign and seal, that emblem of the old covenant, when we see what Christ endured so that we could have our sin nature taken off and sent away. It wasn't one little cut given at a merciful time when the child's sense of pain hadn't yet developed to its fullness and when the child would not remember. No, Christ was laid open on the back again and again and again, stripe after stripe, and by his stripes we were healed. And he was aware of the entire thing. He twice rejected, denied the offer of some sort of narcotic that would dull his senses. And we're told we were dead, and now we're alive. Now, I've heard people say, you don't want to think about your sins. You don't want to think about your past. God forgives and forgets. I don't see that in Scripture. I see that God does not call to mind your sins because He's forgiven them, but not that He forgets them in the sense that we can forget things. But people will say God forgives and forgets, and so we ought to forgive. Forget what you were. Forget the sin of the past and just focus on the future. And Scripture teaches the opposite. Remember who you were and what you were so that you can appreciate what Christ has done for you. In fact, we've been studying the Ten Commandments on Wednesday night at Bible study, and we've been talking about the three different ways, Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish, to number the Ten Commandments, and how in the Jewish rendering, the first commandment, they're not called actually the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, they're the Ten Davrim, the Ten Words or Statements. And the first one is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. The first statement upon which all the rest are based is God saying, remember where you were. You were in Egypt. You were slaves. You were in a hopeless situation. As a nation, you were dead, essentially, and I brought you out of that. Remember the bad old days. Don't dwell on your sins. Don't allow Satan to pin them back on you, but remember that you were saved from death unto life. And that's where we see Paul going next, because when we baptize someone, we don't just put them underwater to share in the burial of Christ and then leave them there. I'm sure the authorities would frown on that. No, we bring them back up out of the water rather quickly, actually. And that symbolizes their being born again, their sharing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we read, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That resurrection isn't future, that's now. It's what Revelation calls the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection. And notice how he switches from talking about you Colossians, you were dead in your trespasses, but God has forgiven us. He can't talk about forgiveness without including himself. God has forgiven us, and he has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. He canceled it. Now, what is it he cancels? I think St. John Chrysostom puts it best when he says, here Christ has found the certificate of our ancestral indebtedness. Adam contracted the debt. By our sins, we increase the amount owed continually. And there's this great growing weight, this deficit, this debt of mankind, and we have our share in it, and we could never pay it, and so he canceled it. Some translations are a little more wooden or literal, saying that he blotted it out or wiped it away. In the Heritage Room, we've got more whiteboards now than you can shake a stick at, assuming that's your idea of a good time. And all of them seem to have this deficiency, so I don't know if it's the markers or what, but you write on the whiteboard with these dry erase markers, you rub them with the eraser, and it just sort of smears. And they fade a little bit, but it's still there. And after a few times of writing on it and trying to erase it, you can barely read what you're writing, and so we have this spray, this solvent that takes care of it. You spray it on, and it goes away. And in the same way, we cannot blot out or wipe away the record of our own debt, our sin debt that we owe to God the Father. In fact, we've written it in permanent marker. One of those whiteboards has got some permanent letters on it because a couple years ago, Sean said, hey, can I have one of those markers to write on this board? I said, here you go. And didn't look closely. It was a permanent marker. And I tried and tried and tried and tried with all sorts of harsh detergents to get off those letters. And all I could do was sort of smear them. And we as humans try to obscure, to cover up, to scrub away this debt that we owe. And we cannot do anything to the record of debt. And so Christ took care of it. He canceled it. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. The Phillips translation says this, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and he has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. He kind of ties together the placard that was hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, with this debt that was nailed up. Perhaps if it was more accurate, that would have said my sins on it. It would have said what I owed on it. Or maybe a better way to understand this is that what was nailed to the cross was my sin itself, the debt itself, crucified along with Christ, or rather crucified in Christ, because Christ became sin for me, having no sin of his own. But either way we understand it, the fact remains that my sin, which separated me from God, which kept me dead spiritually, has now been permanently attached to the very instrument by which I am saved, the cross of Jesus Christ. This ties in directly to what we talked about a couple weeks ago with the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. And if you missed that or need a refresher, I'm going to have copies of that next week and in the narthex so that we can all get our minds around justification, being made righteous in God's sight, declared righteous; sanctification, our slowly putting to death the flesh that remains and distancing ourselves from sin and more living a righteous life. But this means then that what Christ did is the basis for our sanctification now, our lives in Christ now. And so that sin that is so embedded in your life that it seems like you'll never have victory over it, that every time you conquer it for a time, sooner or later it comes back around and you fall back into the pit, there really is no reason it should be able to have any hold over you. Think about that. If you have a besetting sin, and I think almost every Christian has their thorn in the flesh that perhaps they keep on trying to conquer it, and we often try to do it by our own elbow grease rather than the grace of God. Whether for many it's gossip or judging or hating, even hating your own brothers and sisters, your own family, literally, whether it's overeating and the kind of thing that we see in Scripture called gluttony, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's pornography and lust, whether it's the way that we act in a relationship with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiancé, or a group of friends that we allow ourselves to become like the world again. And every time we think we're out, it's like the mob, they pull us back in. My friends, there's no reason that sin ought to have a hold on you. When I was licensed to ministry in 1997, the first message I preached was called "The Devil's One Big Lie." And I thought it was pretty decent. Looking back, it should have used some work. But the point of it holds that there's really only one move, one strategy that Satan has when dealing with saints. And you and I are saints if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. His only move is to convince you that who you are is the same as who you were. Who you were back then, remember the sins, remember them? That's still who you are. And so, forget about this salvation. Forget about being a new creation. That is your identity. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't be struggling with sin after all. It's one of the lies the devil uses. As we studied 1 John, remember those words: if anyone claims to be without sin, what? He deceives himself. And the truth is not in him. The truth is not in her. There was a church up north. There are a lot of churches that have this doctrine of sinless perfection. And I think it's unhelpful and unbiblical, actually. But they'll teach that if you become a Christian, very soon thereafter, especially after baptism, you ought to become sinlessly perfect in every functional aspect of your life. And there was a guy who was up north, and this church was right on Lake Superior. And he went into that church and he had one of these besetting sins. He could not shake it. Every time he thought he'd conquered it, it would come back and he'd fall into it all the more. And he said, "You know, I just want to be baptized today so I can have this perfection. I can stop struggling with this sin." And they said, "Buddy, it's December. We don't have a baptistry. We're right on the lake. You're going to have to wait." He said, "No, I can't wait." They said, "Okay." They convinced a couple of the elders after the service. They went out into the lake. And they were wishing that they were rabbis and they just had to deal with a circumcision. But they were out there for the baptism, and they dunked the guy and they came out and they were all... And the guy said, I feel so great. I feel amazing. I don't even feel cold. And one elder looked at the other and said, he's lying. We have to go do it again. You see, we do not become immediately sinless and perfect when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is a lifelong process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the sin nature that remains with a bit of a grip on who we are. And as long as we're in this life, we're going to struggle with it. As Paul lays out in that heartbreaking section about, oh, wretched man that I am, sanctification is the process having been taken out of and sent away from that garment of the flesh. Every time we start to put it back on or feel the devil laying it back on our shoulders saying no and putting it off yet again, recognizing that our sanctification is rooted in our justification, in our having been declared legally righteous in God's eyes. And we see that we're passive here in Colossians 2 in this circumcision. Circumcision, generally, the baby was passive, and that's the model here. We're passive, having this taken off from us by God through Jesus Christ. And yet, in just the next chapter, chapter 3, Paul talks about you putting off the old self. Same verb, putting off, getting away. In Ephesians 4, St. Paul talks about putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. St. Peter talks about laying aside all evil. In Hebrews, the apostle writes, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. Or the ESV says, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. You see, our sin clings closely to us, so close that it's even part of us, part of our nature. Not who we were meant to be, not who we are becoming. It's still part of who we were, and we're still putting it to death. It's part of every thought and motive and action, and it must be dealt with. And I've had people say to me, I don't feel like I'm a Christian because I continue to struggle with sin. And friends, the fact that you're struggling with it, that you're wrestling with it, that you're contending with it, is proof to me that you are a Christian. We need to continually deal with it, though. Not just once a month on Communion Sunday, throw it all out, but daily. Not just every week on Sunday morning when we're about to pray, but daily, hourly, every minute. We're in prayer. We're dealing with the fact that sin wants a foothold in my life. And we see, you know, if you are only once a week, you take the trash out and you find that you want to have less trash because you're getting charged, say, by the pound or something. And yet every week you have the same amount of trash, you have the same amount of trash. You have to be intentional about having less trash. And you have to think about that every day. And you have to recycle and reuse and these kind of things that are good things to do. But the illustration is that we must believe that the lie of the devil is just that, a lie. It's not who we are anymore, who we were. You can't believe it, because until you believe it, you won't be saddled by the old self, the old man, the old woman. You have to nip it in the bud at the first rising of the flesh and its lusts. You have to kill it. That's why we call this mortification. You have to kill it. You know, a lot of people have snakes for pets. I think that'd be cool, except that I couldn't feed it the little dead mice. Sad. But you hear every once in a while, every year really, I hear about somebody with a boa constrictor getting killed by their own pet snake. They're showing it to someone, and the thing's just kind of going around, and before they realize what's happening, it's got a few loops around them and begins to constrict, and they're toast. Now, I've seen people handle boa constrictors, and they just tend to kind of like to go around you. That's just what they do. And skilled people will handle them by, as soon as it starts to go around, they stop it. As soon as it starts, and early on, it's very easy to keep it from going around. It's only when it gets a few loops around. And so in the same way, when we deal with sin at the first rising of the flesh in our hearts and in our minds, it's easier. And in the same way, it's easier to put out a fire when it's just smoldering embers and it's just starting to light than when it has become a forest fire. James teaches on this, but each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But friends, even when you allow the forest fire to burn for a time, remember you have an advocate with the Father. There's a cliche, it's 100 steps away and only one step back into God's presence. But it's true we have an advocate with the Father who deals with our sin, who forgives us on the basis of His own death and resurrection. And so when you've found yourself in that kind of situation, don't allow it to become this impassable wall between you and your Creator. I urge you to remember the difference between Judas and Peter. Both of them sinned. Big time. Both of them sinned worse than you or I probably have. Oh, I thought all sins were the same. Not exactly, no. Judas sinned by denying the Lord and bringing the mob to him. Peter did a similar thing by denying him in the presence of a mob in the courtyard. And yet, how did they deal with it? Well, both of them were sorry in the end. Judas was sorry that things got out of hand and went too far. Judas was sorry that Jesus was going to die and he had a hand in it. He tried to undo the mess that he'd made and wasn't able to. He wept, he hung himself, but he never repented. Peter was sorry, but not with worldly sorrow, with godly sorrow. Peter repented. Peter wept bitterly, and then he sought Jesus out. And Jesus forgave him and reinstituted him as the leader of the apostles. We see that Peter was truly sorry for his sins against God, not just for how it had gone badly, not just because he looked bad, not just because he goofed up, but he was truly penitent. He repented. The same way David, good grief, the man after God's own heart, man, he has sinned. Wow. I mean, it seemed like he would get on these binges and just see how many commandments he could break and how hard he could break them. And yet, even after his worst kind of binge of sin with the issue with Bathsheba, we find him coming to God, saying, not, I'm sorry that this got out of hand. I'm sorry that I lost one of my mighty men. I'm sorry that I made a mess and looked stupid. But no, against you and you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. See, repentance is the internal revulsion against sin and an external turning from it. Most importantly, when we begin to sin, I would urge you to remember that your salvation is rooted not in any external rite, like circumcision or even baptism, not in your decision for Christ or your commitment to Him, not in anything you can do or have done, but it is rooted in what Jesus did for you on the cross. When He took away from you your sinful nature and cast it aside and nailed it to the cross and defeated the devil. And that is how this ends in verse 15, with a little kind of trash talk against the devil. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. You know, Satan's got a lot of titles. We see in Scripture, Satan or Satan itself means an accuser or an adversary. Devil or diabolos means a slanderer. So Satan is against us, and he does it by accusing us and slandering us and pointing out our faults, pointing out where we've failed. He's also called the tempter in the New Testament. And so Satan tempts people into sin and then accuses them for the very same sin. Police do that. It's called entrapment. But apparently the devil's got no problem with it. The difference is that Satan has no legal standing to accuse us any longer. That's what we see in this passage and many others like it. Disarmed. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. There's this ancient way of viewing the cross called Christus Victor that recognizes, yes, Christ paid our debt on the cross, but He also defeated Satan. Soundly, this is where He crushed the serpent's head. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also took part in the same, that through death He might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And so He put him to open shame. He made a public spectacle of Himself. That's not a common Greek word there. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's when we find Joseph not wanting to divorce publicly Mary and show that she's apparently had an affair from his point of view, because it would make her a public spectacle. It would expose her to open shame. He didn't want to do that because she was a good woman. Well, Satan had no problem wanting to do that to Jesus. He was eager to do it and saw his opportunity at the cross, but when he made his move, he found that he was the one who was subjected to open shame, made a spectacle, showed to be defeated, powerless, and broken. And this is a picture of a Roman victory parade. This was a pretty common thing in the Roman world. we're learning all about Rome from my wife in this very fascinating series of lessons here. Let me kind of tie into that. When the Romans conquered Macedonia, and why were they really happy they conquered Macedonia? Who had been Macedonian? Someone in Aaron's class. Yes, Alexander the Great. So it's a big deal. They've conquered Macedonia. This is big time. We have to have a victory parade. We have to have a big procession. 3 days long it was. And we read this guy named Plutarch telling us about it. When the Romans had conquered, they had a three-day parade, a victory procession. Plutarch describes first 250 chariots on the first day come through. They bring statues and paintings and treasures that they've gotten, all sorts of stuff that they looted from Macedonia. The second day, wagons and wagons full of the Macedonians' armor was carted through the streets. And we read this, all newly polished and glittering, the pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposely with the greatest art so that it seemed to be tumbled in heaps carelessly and by chance. Helmets were thrown upon shields, coats of mail upon graves, Cretan targets, Thracian bucklers, quivers of arrows laid huddled amongst horses' bits, and through these appeared the points of naked swords intermixed with long Macedonian spears. All these arms were fastened together with just so much looseness that they struck against one another as they were drawn along and made a harsh and alarming noise so that even as spoils of a conquered army, they would not be held without dread. Then came 3,000 people carrying captured silver and all sorts of gold and precious metals. And on the third day came the captives. And then after a variety of captives came the king's own chariot that had been conquered, his crown, his armor, and then the king's servants weeping and begging for mercy. Then the defeated king himself, all in black, and hordes of other prisoners. And finally came the victorious Roman general, seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a purple robe interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army, in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom, songs of triumphs, and the praise of Aemilius' deeds. You see, this is a normal thing in Rome, a victory parade, and it's to humiliate those who were conquered. And Jesus, we're told, did this to the powers of darkness in the cross. The powers of darkness are sentenced to the train of the victory parade of our Lord. And he did it and brought open shame upon Satan using the most shameful thing there was, a cross. To die on a cross was absolute shame. And for a Jew to die on a tree meant you were cursed to be hung on a tree. You see, that old hymn is right. The old rugged cross is an emblem of suffering and shame. And yet when Christ embraced that shame, scorned that shame, he took away our shame. And it's almost like he said, I don't know what to do with this, so I'll hang it around the devil's neck forever. We see at the end of Romans, at the end of the body of the epistle, before he gets to all the personal greetings, Paul sort of closes with these words, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we see the same thing is true of us. And we would expect him to say that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet, wouldn't we? He's going to go and crush Satan and we can watch. But no, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We share in the victory. We were in Egypt spiritually. We were in bondage. We were in slavery to sin. And we've been released. We are now free. We were dead. John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless or whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We saw earlier in Colossians 1 that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We see in the Gospels that Christ is the victor at every turn. He had victory over Satan in the desert. He bound a strong man, and he proved it again and again and again by casting out demons. He said to his disciples, as this kingdom expands, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of his position in the heavens. And when the devil made his final push from Gethsemane to Golgotha, thinking he would put Jesus to death and make of him a public spectacle, he was so decisively defeated that it's described in terms of a victory parade with this guy taking up the rear. Revelation 12, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's not future. That's now. Satan stands defeated not only by Christ's death in our place, but by His triumphant resurrection, by His ascension to the right hand of the Father, and by His coronation. And so, let me just say in closing, that when you have a sense of the garment being on you again, the filthy rags that the devil wants to lay on your shoulders that have been taken off and taken away, and when you're tempted to believe the lie, this is who you are, and when even from your own desires and your own flesh you seek it out and begin to put it on, remember, it's not who you are. And you can tell the devil that that is who I was, but it's not who I am. I'm not clothed in shame. You're the guy in the victory parade being made a public spectacle. Christians, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.